Good morning.
Good morning.
Our text this morning is Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 37. So if you would, please turn there with me now, if you have your Bible. And if you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1058. 1058. Before we jump in, let me pray for us. Father, we gather now around your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, hearts to receive what you would have us to hear and receive, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help me to speak clearly, Lord, and that you would apply your word to our hearts today, Lord, to my heart, to all of our hearts. Lord, that you would make us look more like Christ, that you would draw us to see you rightly, to see ourselves rightly. And Lord, that we would respond in praise and in obedience. God, we, as has already been shared in various ways, Lord, we are insufficient for all of these things, but Lord, you are completely sufficient. So Lord, we ask these things of you in confidence, knowing that you can do them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today concludes a subsection of the book of Daniel that has largely focused around King Nebuchadnezzar and his dealings with Daniel and Daniel's three friends. So before we jump into our text, let's zoom out for just a moment and consider what have we seen thus far about King Nebuchadnezzar. First, we know that he is the ruler of the massive Babylonian Empire. He's arguably the most powerful man in the world during his day. Elsewhere in Scripture, he is referred to as the King of Kings. Big army, lots of land, lots of peoples. The Lord has used him in various ways to pass judgment on other nations who have rebelled against God and who are dishonoring God. The Lord even uses Nebuchadnezzar to pass judgment on his own people in Judah and in Jerusalem, which is how Daniel is even in Babylon in the first place, in exile. So we saw most of that in chapter 1 and the background. In chapter 2, we get a little bit closer look at Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord gives him a dream that bothers him, disturbs him. He wants to know what it means. He demands an explanation of the dream, and he demands that his wise men tell him what the dream was and then give the explanation. And there we saw that the Lord used Daniel to reveal the meaning of the reveal the dream and then also reveal the meaning of the dream. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar responds to all of this with some acknowledgement of God being the God of gods and Lord of kings. He calls him a revealer of mysteries. And basically he acknowledges, okay, there's this God that I don't know much about, but he seems like a good God, a powerful God. He can reveal these mysteries. But as Sam mentioned last week, he really just kind of adds God to his pantheon of other deities. This became even more evident as we moved into Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar takes, it appears he takes what he saw in his dream, where his kingdom was represented as a golden statue or part of a statue. And what does he do? He builds a gigantic statue of gold and demands that everyone, all of his subjects, bow down and worship this statue. And for any who don't do that, the penalty is death. So whatever he thought about God, whatever acknowledgement or respect that he gave to the Lord, he's still holding pretty tightly to his view of himself and his own deities and his own kingdom. But what happens? Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they say, no, we're not going to bow. They get thrown into the furnace. God delivers them in a mighty way. And Nebuchadnezzar has a front row seat to that. And how does he respond? In chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, it says, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for there is no God who is able to rescue in this way, no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So this seems like a step in the right direction, right? He's acknowledging God again, saying there's no other God that can do what he just did. He acknowledges God again, but has he really submitted to God? Is he really trusting in God? Well, as Sam walked us through the first part of chapter 4 last week, it appears that what we saw at the end of chapter 3 is really just more lip service. As we talked about last week, Nebuchadnezzar receives a second dream from God. That dream is basically a warning from God that Nebuchadnezzar needs to repent of his wickedness, repent of his pride, and that if he doesn't repent, the judgment is going to come upon him personally. So how does Nebuchadnezzar respond to this warning? And that brings us to our text this morning at the end of chapter 4. We're going to look at his response. We're going to look at what happens, and then we're going to look at his response in verses 28 through 37. Our outline this morning is going to be four main points. The first is ugly pride. The second is merciful patience. The third, unstoppable judgment. And the fourth is humble praise. So with that, let's start reading in chapter 4, verse 28, and we'll get going. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Let's pause there. Our first point is ugly pride. In these verses, we see ugly pride on full display in this man's life. We can imagine this, you know, if we were watching a movie. Nebuchadnezzar goes out on the roof of his palace. He's looking around at his palace grounds. Perhaps he can see parts of his capital city, and he's feeling pretty good about himself. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? We can hear it in his words, the welling up of pride in his heart. We could sum up his attitude as just like a toddler. Me, 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 my, my, all about me. I want that. Look at how great I am. Look at how big my palace is. Look at my beautiful city. Friends, this is ugly, wicked, sinful pride on full display. Let's zoom out for a moment and think about what we know about pride from the rest of God's Word. Where do we see pride come from? What does it mean for us? To do that, we'll go back to the very beginning in Genesis. Most of us are probably familiar with the story. Adam and Eve are in the garden, no sin, they're in paradise, perfect relationship with God. And what happens? They have one command from God, not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent tempts Eve. And does anyone remember what his main hook is? What's the main? Yeah, you will be like God. The temptation is for pride. If you eat it, God doesn't really want what's best for you. And if you eat of this fruit, then you'll be like God. You don't need God anymore. You can be your own God. This is pride, a lifting oneself up in the place of God. And Adam and Eve do just that. They eat the fruit. They sin. Sin and death enter into the world. If we were to turn a few pages to the right in Genesis, we see another really clear example of pride at an event called the Tower of Babel, or what we call it as the Tower of Babel. Let's think about what happened there. Some generations after the flood, mankind gathers together on a plain, and they decide to undertake a massive building project. In Genesis 11:4, then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Really, their whole project is rooted in pride. They're desiring to build a tower to basically as a declaration that they don't need God. We can build our way up to heaven. Look at how great we are. Look at what we can accomplish. It's for their own glory, not for the glory of God. And what does God do? He confuses their language. They can't complete their project. And we move on. But we all know that it doesn't stop there. Sadly, it did not stop with Adam and Eve. It didn't stop at the Tower of Babel. We not only see pride in God's word, but we see it in our own hearts. Just like our first father Adam and our ancestors at Babel, we have inherited a sinful nature that is all about exalting ourselves. The first of the Ten Commandments cuts straight to the heart of this, where God tells his people, "You shall have no other gods before me." Every single one of us has broken this command. We've desired to be the God of our own lives, exalted ourselves rather than God. In a real sense, all sin can be traced back to pride, because any time that we break any of God's commands, what we're effectively saying is, "God, I know you said that, but I know better than you. I would be a better God. I've got this figured out. I don't need you." We're saying that we would be a better God, and we lift ourselves up in our hearts to where only the Lord rightfully belongs. But most importantly, let's consider, how does God view pride? What does he think about sinful pride? I'll give you a hint. It isn't good for proud sinners. If you would, turn with me to Isaiah 2. And we'll read this together. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Isaiah 2, starting in verse 12. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." So a day is coming when all that is proud will be brought low. Skip down to verse 17. "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." And then skip down to 19. "And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." We see from these verses that a day is coming when all the sinful pride of man will be judged and put down. It says here that it will be a day of terror for proud sinners. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and those who raise themselves up against him will be judged. What we see here in King Nebuchadnezzar is really just a clear example of the sinful pride that we see in our own lives. And really, that should drive us to evaluate, what does pride look like in my heart today? In what ways am I exalting myself rather than exalting God? And how should, what should I do about that? How should we respond to that? But in these verses, not only do we see sinful pride, ugly pride, but we're also reminded of God's merciful patience. Consider God's patience with Nebuchadnezzar. As we already discussed, the Lord gave him a dream about his coming kingdom in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar responds with some lip service. His heart doesn't change. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar gets a front row seat to an amazing miracle. He throws three guys into a massive furnace and he sees them walking around. And not only that, he sees a fourth man show up. He probably got to see the pre-incarnate Christ walking around in the furnace. And how does he respond? More lip service, some more props to God. And he even says, we shouldn't say anything bad about this God, but no true worship, no submission, no change of heart. The Lord gives him chance after chance after chance. Then in chapter 4, earlier in chapter 4, he receives a pointed dream and an interpretation and an encouragement from his most trusted advisor, his senior advisor, that he should repent. And that if he doesn't repent, that judgment is coming. Daniel comes to him and says, in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel's pleading with this man, with his boss, and possibly even his friend. And how does Nebuchadnezzar respond? No repentance. It's like hitting a stone wall. And then in our text this morning, in verse 29, we receive this little bit of information at the end of 12 months. God gave him a full 12 months after this dream to repent. Every single day that he got up. Surely he hasn't just forgotten about the dream and the interpretation, but he doesn't respond. And we're reminded of God's amazing patience with him. The Lord singled him out to give him these dreams, to allow him to see these mighty signs, and still he didn't turn from his sin. Let's consider God's patience for a moment. First, consider his patience towards each of us. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, do you realize that the Lord has shown you so much patience? Apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. We deserve nothing but his wrath and his judgment. We have all worshiped ourselves. We've all lifted up idols instead of God, whether it's money or a job or someone else or who knows what, anything and everything but God we have exalted. Yet he has mercifully given each of us life and breath. He got us all out of bed this morning. He has brought us all here this morning to hear his word, to be around believers. Do you see his patience towards you this morning? How have you responded to his patience? How should you respond? For those who are here who are in Christ, you've been born again, you've trusted Christ. Consider the years that you spent in rebellion against him. Perhaps you grew up learning about the truths of God, but just didn't trust him. Maybe you didn't know anything about God. Maybe you lived in ignorance, chasing after the world. Yet the Lord was patient with you. The Lord was patient with me. Consider this from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is waiting patiently until his appointed time, so that sinners would repent from their sin, lay down their pride, and put their trust in Jesus. This is merciful patience from God. And then also consider God's patience in your life now, even since he saved you. In spite of our habitual sin, our weak faith, our floundering, our weaknesses, he hasn't wiped his hands of us. No, he has shown us merciful patience. He teaches us. He disciplines us. He refines us. It would be so easy for him to just say, you're not worth the trouble. But no, that's not what he does. I love what Vicky shared earlier. It's so fitting because, he is our loving Heavenly Father. He is patient with us. So patient. Consider this from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Friends, if you are in Christ this morning, your life is a display of God's perfect patience. I think that begs the questions, how are we responding to his patience today? Do we praise the Lord for his patience? Do we acknowledge it? Or do we take it for granted? And then also, in light of his patience, the patience that I have received, the patience that we have received, how are we treating others? Are we patient with each other, with our children, with our parents, with the people around us, the unbelievers around us? What would it look like for you and me to grow in patience today? Now, although God is patient, a time will come when he brings judgment and the patience runs out. And again, we have a clear example of this in King Nebuchadnezzar this morning. He's on the roof of his palace. He's made his prideful remarks. And what happens? Let's pick back up in Daniel 4, verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. This brings us to our third point, unstoppable judgment. Let's consider a few points here briefly. First, this is a good reminder for us of God's power and his authority. The Lord had given this man a warning. He had given him many opportunities. But when the time came for judgment to come, it came and it came swiftly. Nebuchadnezzar's might and glory and wisdom didn't stand a chance against the power of the living God. Note that it says, while the words were still in his mouth. And then it says, immediately the word was fulfilled. No one is outside of the Lord's reach, whether for mercy or for judgment. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how high your status, your degrees, how smart you are, any other factor. When the time comes for God's word to be fulfilled, it will be fulfilled. These verses reminded me of Job at the very end when God is rebuking Job and challenging him in Job chapter 40, verses 9 through 14. I'll read briefly. This is God talking to Job. Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. And look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Here at the end of Daniel 4, we have such a clear picture of this. The proud king, his mighty empire. He's at the top of the food chain, and the Lord looks on him and brings him low, and it's not hard for him to do. We would be foolish to think that we would fare any better against the Lord than King Nebuchadnezzar in our pride. Not only here do we see God's judgment, but we also have a reminder of his mercy. The Lord could have just ended this man's life, could have said, okay, you're done, lights out. But he doesn't. He inflicts some kind of, I don't know, I didn't study a lot into practically what happened to him, but he loses his mind, acts like an animal, is put out to the wilderness. But God allows him to live. He sustains him for seven periods of time, allows him to continue. This is a reminder of God's mercy towards him. So we've seen ugly pride. We've considered merciful patience, God's unstoppable judgment. But our last point is humble praise. So let's read verses 34 through 37, and then we'll dig in there. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me. And I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So what happens? In verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar picks back up the narrative himself, starts speaking in the first person. He says that his reason returned to him, and that he blessed and praised the Lord. So let's spend a few moments digging into this and his response. Perhaps you're thinking, Pete, we already talked about this. This isn't our first time with Nebuchadnezzar. He has some experience with God, and then he just gives some lip service and he moves on. Well, I submit to you, I think this time is different. I think that his response here is different than what we've seen up to this point in the book of Daniel. I think what we see here is a changed heart, a humbled heart, a heart that is submitting to God. And that begs the question, what do we see here that evidences a changed or a humbled heart? To put it another way, what does a humble heart look like? First, we see that Nebuchadnezzar took his eyes off of himself. We see this in verse 34 where he says, I lifted my eyes to heaven. He looked up. He lifted his eyes. Previously, he wasn't looking up, was he? He was looking down on everyone and everything else. He was looking at his kingdom, his armies, his domains. Sure, he acknowledged God. He put him in his pantheon of deities. Yeah, glad I know about him now. But he wasn't looking up. Why would he look up? Nobody was higher than him. But what do we see here? His reason was gone. He's just come back from the field for 7 periods of time, perhaps 7 years of living like a beast. And now that he comes back, his eyes are opened. And he looks up, he realizes that God is so far above him. He sees how low he truly is, how low he himself is. And in humility and submission, he lifts up his eyes to heaven, towards the Lord. Not only does he lift his eyes, but he also humbles his heart. We see this in verse 34 as well, where it says that he blessed the Most High. The Aramaic word here that the ESV translates as blessed, it literally means to kneel down, to bow down. It's the same word that we'll see in Daniel chapter 6 when Daniel is warned not to pray. It says he goes to his room, he kneels down, and he prays. This is the same word. This is not just more lip service. It's not just more acknowledgement of another God. No, this is a heart that is kneeling before God, lifting up and exalting the Lord. In verse 37, we see it uses the word extol. He extols the Lord. The word for extol literally means to lift up. He's lifting up the Lord in his heart. This is a huge contrast to what he did previously, right? Previously, he's lifting up himself. He's building his big idol to celebrate himself, his kingdom, his glory. But here we see him lift up and exalt the Lord. Not only does he lift his eyes, not only does he humble his heart, but he acknowledges that the Lord's kingdom is the eternal kingdom. Again in 34, he says, the Lord's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is one of the key themes of the book of Daniel that we've already seen through our study and that we'll see more and more as we continue. And Daniel encounters lots of different kings, different empires and kingdoms, but we know that there is a kingdom that is coming. God's eternal kingdom that was revealed in the dream in chapter 2. A stone not crafted by human hands that was going to come and grow and fill the whole earth. All the earthly kingdoms, they rise and fall. They're given their day in the sun. But only one kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. And here we see King Nebuchadnezzar humbly confessing that the Lord's dominion, that his rule, his is the only everlasting rule. We see him confess that the Lord's rule is the only one that will never end. His is the only one that will endure from generation to generation. The last evidence that we see of a humble heart here is that he acknowledges God's power and God's sovereignty. In verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar tells us, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" When he says all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, it literally means of no account. It's not worth putting on the books. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't care about the inhabitants of the earth, but rather that compared to the Lord, they are insignificant. I've heard it said this way before. If we had a set of scales and we put the Lord on one side and all of creation on the other, that everything else compared to the Lord is just like dust on the scales. Wouldn't measure up. No, it's of no account because of his power, his glory, his majesty, his wisdom. Here we see the great king, the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, accounting himself as nothing before the Lord, before the true king. He also says here, thinking of God's sovereignty and his power, that the Lord does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Consider the scope of what he says. In heaven, on earth, doesn't matter where, the Lord has the authority. None can stay his hand. No one can rebuke him. No one can turn back his hand. And Nebuchadnezzar has experienced this firsthand, right? When God gave the word, the mightiest earthly king lost his mind and started eating grass like a beast. The Lord does according to his will, and none can stay his hand. That brings us to Nebuchadnezzar's last word and some application for us to consider. The last words that we have recorded in Scripture from King Nebuchadnezzar are these: "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." As we think about application and what do we do with all this, Nebuchadnezzar's words here serve as a warning for the proud. So that's our first point, a warning. As we discussed earlier, we all have pride in our hearts. To be human, to be a sinner, is to be proud. As we looked at earlier in Isaiah 2, the day is coming when all of the sinful pride of man will be judged, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Those who do not humble themselves and submit to him will be left with no hope, only terror. So if you're hearing this today and you've never humbled yourself before the Lord, maybe you're like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you've acknowledged him before. Maybe you believe that God exists, that he's a powerful God. But if you have not submitted your heart to him, if you're not worshiping him as Lord, then heed the example of Nebuchadnezzar here. Consider God's patience and don't wait another day. But come to the Lord. Repent of sin. Turn to him. Not only is this a warning for the proud, but it is good news for the proud. All of us have turned away from the Lord in pride and arrogance. But the Lord didn't just leave us to die in our pride. The Lord has made a way for proud sinners to be saved. How did he do this? Consider this contrast. In Nebuchadnezzar, we have a king who exalts himself in pride and arrogance, only to be humbled to a low place like a beast. But consider King Jesus, the ultimate eternal king, the Son of Man who reigns from generation to generation. He who should bow to no one willingly humbled himself. Hear this from Philippians chapter 2, talking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself to take on flesh, to be humiliated and slaughtered for proud sinners. He who did not deserve to die, died in our place, so that proud sinners could be transformed into humble recipients of his grace. This morning, Nebuchadnezzar's words are good news for proud sinners, because they remind us that no heart is too proud for the Lord to humble and transform. When I see the pride in my own heart, my own weakness, my own failings and shortcomings, when I look back and consider seasons where I was just drowning in sin, I consider God's patience. Nebuchadnezzar's example is one of hope for us. If God can change this man, then I know that he can change me too. And I know that he can change each of us. So really, for application, it's pretty broad, but just consider our text. Consider where we've been in Daniel up to this point. As we close the chapter on Nebuchadnezzar and his life, or what we see of him in Scripture, think about God's patience. Think about his mercy, his power, his sovereignty. How would the Lord have you to respond to these things? Perhaps the Lord is revealing pride that you need to repent of. Perhaps you're here today and you don't know Christ. Come to Christ. May the Lord's word be a light to us this morning. May it reveal what's in our hearts. And may we lay down our pride before the Lord, trusting that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray.